We will now call upon our brother Micah Quindozzi to deliver us the much needed words of exhortation. Brother Micah.
Okay, take off that infernal thing. Anyway, hello everyone. I'm going to start today's exhortation with some questions. Why are we here? Individually, why are you here? Why are we as a group of people congregating within this specific ecclesial hall? Why do we partake of these emblems? What is the point of weekly exhortation? There are many existential questions I could ask of us here, my dear brethren, but it's important in all things for us to understand what it is we are doing and why. We must be consistently aware of ourselves to avoid doing things out of mere repetition or tradition, but rather partaking in deep, conscious decisions, especially around our faith. This is especially important when we gather here today to hear the words of exhortation and to partake of the emblems. As the exhorting brother for the week, perhaps I might entertain the idea of talking about something that I find personally interesting while neglecting my duties to you. The duty of the exhorter is to encourage, to strengthen, to comfort, to instruct, to urge, and to remind us why it is that we are here this week. I reflect now, it's been 10 years since my baptism, and I often reflect on the second reading that we have read today here, Romans 8. I grew up in a strong tradition where we read Romans 6 through 8 aloud with each and every baptism, and it makes sense why. This passage reflects our life in the Spirit, and it is contrasted against our previous lives in the flesh. Over the course of these three chapters, we cover two paths, the path of life and the path of death. And the distance between these two paths is vast. We must look carefully how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. My exhortation today will be on the life we lead in the Spirit, our walk together, and I will try to frame this walk, our walk in Christ, and the emblems before us. If you remember nothing else, remember this. In each and every one of you is the Spirit of God, and this Spirit strengthens us to seek out deep spiritual truths within ourselves and in the world around us. We meet once a week to encourage one another to do good works, and because we're two or three of us are gathered, Christ is there as well. Finally, our walk in the Spirit is modeled after the firstborn, that we may be his brother, and that we might be fellow heirs with God in that kingdom which is to come. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. The Spirit of God is an important aspect of Christianity, so much so that there has been a difficult time distinguishing between God's Spirit and God himself. There are occasions in the Bible where God and his Spirit are written of as if what happens to one happens to the other as well. So it is understandable why this confusion takes hold. In Greek, the word for Spirit is derived from pneuma, which means wind, breath, or spirit. And the word is quite similar for the Hebrew word ruach, which has the same range of meaning. Interestingly, the uses of these words are often associated with the other less common meanings of the word, that is spirit versus wind and breath. For example, in Genesis 6, we can read an example of this. So here in this passage, we read of the spread of mankind across the face of the earth and their continued corruption of the creation of God. Here God says in verse 3, "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. We skip down several verses to verse 17. We read, "And behold, I will bring the flood waters upon the earth and destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is on the earth shall die." Here we see a theme which is consistent throughout the scriptures, the two paths of life and death. The spirit, which comes from God, is life and each and everything that around us. Without this breath, this spirit, which comes from God, we would be dead. Spirit is life, flesh is death. The flesh turns to dust and returns from the ground in which it came, and the spirit, which is life, returns to God from which it came. And Elihu says as much to Job when he says, the spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So it's not just this physical reality as well, but it's also a mentality that we're supposed to dwell upon. And this is what we read in Romans 8 this morning, and perhaps just keep your thumb in there because I'll go back to it consistently. Specifically, if we read verses 5 and 6, we read, for those who live according to their flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The life within each and every one of us is the Spirit of God, and honestly, to deny God is to just deny the life within you. As well, when we look at the words which are meant to mean wind, we see the similar interplay here. And we see this in John 3. Here, this passage, we read of a conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus, in which Jesus says how one may be part of the kingdom of God. It's starting in verse 5 here in John 3. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel at what I said to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you know not where it came from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's a very interesting comparison because we've all experienced the wind. The wind is not visible to us, but we can see it in the things that moves around us, and we can hear it all around us. And this wind can come in the form of the fiercest of gales to the gentlest of breezes. So besides touch, we only really hear the wind. And when it comes to our senses, our hearing is quite bad. And you know this if you've had any conversation with a person. We have a hard time hearing sometimes, your brethren. But we must hear, because to our eyes it's invisible. It's not something that we can readily see. So is life in the Spirit. The wind is also often compared to the voice of God. We don't see God, but we can hear him. And we can see things moved by him. We read as much in Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. And that is what the Spirit of God within the raised Jesus says to the seven churches, and we're told. So those with an ear who can hear and understand this message. The Spirit of God is life, and it is within each and every one of us, but it is more important. There's more important aspects than that. Each and every one of you is a temple of God, and God's Spirit dwells within the temples. The temple is holy, and you are that temple. The Spirit of God is a comforter imparted to each of us. When you act, when you read, when you hear words of your brethren, you might feel a gentle pull, a prick of the consciousness to do that which is right. And this is the Spirit of God guiding you to keep his statutes. In this way, we can understand that God is within us and walks amongst us. Where two or three are gathered in Christ's name, he will be there as well. In yesterday's daily readings, we read Luke 17. And there's a powerful verse here that can mean multiple different things depending on who's reading it. And this starts in verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways which can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Note here, things of the Spirit working in ways that can't be seen normally, much like the wind. This within you can mean multiple different things. It can mean in the midst of you, or it can mean within your grasp. It's not clear to his original audience which one he meant, but more likely it's to the Pharisees, so it's within their grasp more so. But what does it mean to us? And we can go back to our reading in Romans 8 for an answer here. Reading in concert with Romans 8, we can clearly see what it means starting in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong in him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit which dwells in you. A version of me died in those waters of baptism 10 years ago, and who I am today is filled with the hope of resurrection that is to come. That life, that hope which lives within me and lives within all of you, and that in that sense, the kingdom of God is in all of you, because within us is a hope, an image of what is to come. And this is the kingdom of God we all long and hope for, and why we were baptized. Therefore, when we come to this place as individuals, we provide ourselves the necessary spiritual food to keep us on this walk and to keep God's promises in our hearts. We also must understand, though, why it is we must come together and why we can't just meditate on our own. Address one another in psalms and hymns of spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. My brother Mark provided a great exhortation last week on love. It is interesting, and it always has struck me, when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He doesn't just stop at love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He felt it was critical to include love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Sometimes it's not clear who our neighbor is. Is it our literal neighbor? Is it just our family members? Is it members in the ecclesia we get along with personally? Is it anyone in the ecclesia? Proverbs 3:28 says, do not say to your neighbor, come back and I will give it to you, when you already have it with you. It seems to imply a more expansive view of neighbor, and that would be anyone in need. And Jesus, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, chooses the most unlikely character who would be a good neighbor to a Jew. Yet, it is clear those that are neighbors are those that have provided acts of mercy to help one another. Mercy, after all, begets unity. Through God's mercy on us, we become united with him, and we are to demonstrate this mercy to one another, lest we find this mercy retracted from us. And when we are united, no one can retract God's love away from us. Nothing can take it away from us. Mercy begets unity, and love begets salvation. We read this in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man returns to the final judgment, the cause of the widow and the fatherless will not be ignored. We read starting in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison, that we might visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to the least of these brethren, you did it to me. We are siblings to the firstborn. If we loved him, we would likewise love one another. If anyone says that they love God but hates their brother, they are a liar. Whoever loves God must love his brother as well. We read in Proverbs, whoever oppresses a poor man insults who? The poor man? No, they insult God. Whoever gives generously to the needy, however, they honor God. When we do acts of kindness to those around us, it is as good as doing it to Christ himself. And they're in this interaction, they are like Christ to us. If Christ were in front of us, we would surely hold nothing back from him. But could we say the same for our brethren? Likewise, when you give in an act of charity without your left hand knowing what your right hand does, you are like Christ to your brother. How far does this love go? We know it is written, greater love has no one than this, that one lays down their life for their brother. Could you do this? Could we even do it for our husband or wife, one who we're united in body with? But we also know that we're in one ecclesia, and we also are united in one body as well. Whoever saves one life can save an entire world. These are emotions that we're strengthened to have through the Spirit of God. And we read this in Paul's writing to the Galatians in chapter 5. This chapter repeats a similar message to Romans 8, that in the Spirit we have been set free. And towards the end of the chapter, Paul describes an attitude we are to have when we live in the Spirit. Starting in verse 16 of Galatians 5, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of in the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against flesh, for they are opposed to one another, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Anger, enmity, and jealousy, these are emotions we can all feel too easily. Through jealousy, many evils were done, not from those in the world against those of the faithful, but brethren against the faithful, as those that were done to David, Saul driving him away from the kingdom out of a fit of jealousy, Paul chained 7 times by the Jews, bound up for preaching the good word to them, Jesus, who was put on a cross through jealousy of those who wish to be in control in the Sanhedrin. They come naturally to most of us, and they can flare up so fast that we might say things we often regret. They stir within us like a plague at the edges of our mind, poisoning how we interact with one another. These kinder emotions, though, while they may be harder to feel, to act on, especially towards those who wrong us, they can fill us up with something more desirable than the simple notion of getting even. To impart good on the world. To impart good on the world for no other reason than it is the right thing to do. And this can cause our souls to soar with groanings too deep for words. It can be simple matters too. Just reminding someone that you love them can brighten their entire day. Hate is easy, but love is powerful, and love is a fruit of the Spirit. We must inspire one another to these emotions. And we must act on these emotions to help one another. If you look at your brother and you cannot act towards them like you would Christ, then we need to work on that. We need to work on that together to inspire one another to reach that goal set before us. And we read this in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 24. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love, good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is why we gather together, dear brothers and sisters, to inspire love within one another. I don't just mean those that we get along with, but everyone, all of us here. Have we really done our duty to one another if the poorest sister, the most distraught brother, walk away from this place discouraged, unloved, belittled, and alone? How would we even know? You know, when's the last time we talked to them? When's the last time, I should say, we've listened to them? I have seen grievous evils perpetuated both near and far on those who it should be the easiest to be good neighbors towards. And instead of inspiring unity, we instigate suffering no more. We must rise above our human instincts and truly help one another. Don't say, come back tomorrow and I'll give it to you. When most of the time, all it takes is a phone call, a how are you, a smile. It's scary to be alone, and many walk away because of it. But to be loved can shake someone to their core. We must love freely. We all have days where we could use some encouragement. We're to act like Christ to one, to one another, guided by the Spirit within us. God loves us freely, and we are supposed to act like him to one another. If we live by his Spirit, here we come to the other meaning here of Luke 17:21 to us. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you if we mirror his love for us individually towards one another. We shall be like him in the kingdom, and while we train in earnest together, we show an image of what is to come. If we love God, then we would love one another. And that is why Jesus mentions both of these commandments. Both are essential for life. There is a powerful example of life in the Spirit and the emblems in front of us, and a perfect example to follow. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ's example was astonishing. Throughout his ministry, it was clear how much he cared for his fellow man. He was never sitting at the greatest seats in the Sanhedrin. He was sitting with sinners and tax collectors, those who needed a physician, the most lowest and unrevered members of society. When questioned about this, he said to them, "Go learn what it means when God says, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice.'" Christ perfectly understood the message of mercy. And in his perfect love and obedience to God, he gave himself up on the cross. His flesh was broken and his blood outpoured for the remission of sins. We are told to pick up his cross, our crosses, and follow him. We read this explicitly in Romans 8. Paul specifically talks about how we are now heirs with Christ in the Spirit, starting in verse 14. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him." Here we see the Spirit of God does something else in each and every one of us here. And this is its most important function. The Spirit of God anoints us to be heirs with Christ. We read in Isaiah 61, this is a messianic message here, "The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening the prison to those who are bound." Whether or not this is messianic in nature, it still applies directly to us. We're supposed to be imitators of Christ, who is an imitator of God. And we read the fruits of this is that the God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before the nations. And this is the people within it that have received the Spirit of God. And we know the Spirit of God anoints us individually in a quick comparison to 1 John 2:27, where we read, "But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." Clearly then, those who have received the Spirit of God have been anointed by him. We know Christ was anointed by God, by the Holy Spirit, at the time of his baptism. He's the firstborn amongst many children, and is God's anointed that are heirs after Christ. In one Spirit, we were all baptized, in one body. Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. God's Spirit rests in each and every one of you. This day is meant to provide spiritual sustenance for you to go forward, encouraged to face the world. It is a weekly encouragement that we need, and for a lot of weeks, we need more than that. We come together to build one another up, to feel kinder emotions that are bound up in the Spirit of God, united together in love. We come before these emblems because we are anointed in the same manner as Christ before us, who is a firstborn to many brothers who have their names written in the book of life, so long as they live by that same Spirit. This is the path of life which we walk together, and it is the reason why we are here. One Spirit, one body, one hope, one love, one salvation. May he come soon. Amen.